Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Let me begin by thanking you all for allowing me to come and speak to you today. Excuse me. It's a great pleasure and honor for which I'm very thankful. And the passages that we just went through from Romans are rich and very theologically dense, and we could probably spend an entire sermon on each little clause over the course of several months going over this verse or these several verses here. But for today, I have only one objective, and that is to highlight Paul's own assertion and the repeated declaration of the Bible that the death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. That the death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. And it may seem a little odd at first to speak of the death of an individual as a demonstration of love, but I think if we just stop for a little bit and think about it, we could probably just within a minute come up with a dozen examples of how that is the case. And in fact, over the course of this past week, I read a story which I think displays this very concept. I don't know if you all here have had the same crazy weather we've had in Owensboro. This past week in Owensboro, the weather has just been nasty weather. And this kind of weather has hit several states. And in Alabama this past week, they had several tornadoes, and tornadoes which have left a lot of people dead. One of them was a young man by the name of John Servati. John was 21. He was a swimmer for the University of Alabama. 6 days ago, a tornado swept through Tuscaloosa. And John was with his girlfriend when the tornado came through, and they sought refuge. They went into a house and went into the basement to get out of the path of this tornado. Well, the tornado came through and hit the house. And as it's beginning to crumble, John held up a concrete retaining wall long enough for his girlfriend to escape before it crumbled on top of him and killed him. I don't think that there can be a heart so hard as to not to see that this man loved. Here is a man who had so much going for him, and yet he considered the life of his girlfriend, who I think we could assume he loved and who loved him, he considered her life more important than his own. So John Servati demonstrated his love for his girlfriend in his death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, for 5, 10, 30, 50 years, you have heard the gospel so often. You have heard of Christ's death so frequently, and the familiarity with this spectacular event, I think, often does not move us as it once did, and as it should. And so we have to look to something lesser. We have to look at this stirring and amazing story of John Servati. We have to look at that, be amazed, and then look back and see the wonder and feel the power of the other one. And if you are here and you are not a Christian, I know that you too must be moved by John's story, because it is a powerful story and a demonstration of love. But compared to Jesus, it is a picture of love. Jesus, his death was slow and agonizing. Crucifixion was an instrument of torture. The death that resulted from crucifixion was usually brought on ultimately by asphyxiation. And unlike John, Jesus died not so that those who loved him would be saved, but Jesus died for those who hated him. He died for those who were godless. As we get ready to look at God's word, I pray that your heart will be moved in a more powerful way than in hearing of the story of John Servati. So let's turn to our text now in Romans 5. Let's begin again in verse 1. There Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is, through believing in Jesus, the Christian has been declared not guilty. Not guilty by God because of Jesus. "So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope will not disappoint because of that love of God. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then he says these words in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless," that is, weak, powerless, unable to do anything, "while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person someone may even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so he says in verse 5, our hope does not disappoint. Why? Because of the love of God. This love of God that has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so Paul says, the Christian's hope will not be disappointed because it is founded on the very love of God. Amen. Okay, Paul, you're telling me that God's love is the solid and sure foundation upon which I can know that without fail my hope will not disappoint? Then tell me, Paul, what has God done to demonstrate this love? What has God done that I can see that will show me this love? Provide me some support for this assertion, Paul, because right now my hope is weak. Right now, it's hard to rejoice in suffering. Paul says, look no further than this. "For here is the greatest declaration of God's love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so I want to focus today just on these three verses, 6 through 8. And I have three points I want to make regarding these three verses, three areas that I want to briefly examine. The first is the objects of God's love. The second is the demonstration of God's love. And the third is the depth of God's love. And so we'll take these one at a time very, very briefly here. First, the objects of God's love. Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Let me tell you that is the best news that you will ever hear in your life. You'll have a lot of good news, I'm sure, in your life, but that is the best news that you will ever hear. Christ died for the ungodly. Apart from Jesus, every man and woman and child is ungodly. Paul spent the first three chapters of this book of Romans proving that. He's showing how all men have sinned. That is, they've broken the law of God. And so beginning in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And on what basis can Paul make this assertion? He says, if you're looking in chapter 1 there, he says, because God has made himself known by his eternal power and divine nature, which are evidenced in all of creation around us. And that leaves men without excuse. God's power, his divine nature, is revealed to us in creation, and so all men are without excuse. And then Paul goes on to say in 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so humans, apart from Christ, have made what has been called the great exchange. They have exchanged the soul-satisfying glory of the immortal God for the lesser glory of created things. And this is true for everyone because people were created to worship. If you do not worship the true God of the Bible, you do worship something. Some people go to a building and they worship an exalted man, as do the Mormons. One of their prophets, Lorenzo Snow, has said, as God is, man, or as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. And so the God of Mormonism is an exalted man. Others go to a building and find their hope in a created angel, like Jehovah's Witnesses. But then there are some who drive their God to work in the morning. There are others who sit in front of their God and stare at it after they come home from work. And there are still others who get up each morning and bathe and brush and shave and dress their God. We all worship something. What or who do you worship? What has your affections? What has your heart? When you talk, when you are so excited about something, what is it that when you speak is the overflow of joy about that you love that comes out of your mouth? For Christians, it ought to be that love of God is so much in our hearts that when we speak, it is the overflow of joy that because we love God so much. What is it that comes out of your mouth that you are telling everybody about? That is probably what you really worship. If you do not worship the God of the Bible, you have made the great exchange. You may deny it, you may try to hide it, but you suppress the truth in the most creative ways so as not to be confronted by it. But you cannot escape it. We all know, that when we do what we know we ought not to do, when we do the opposite of what God commands, when you lie, when you steal, when you take that extra look at the beautiful woman who just walked by, when you find your comfort in food or alcohol or pornography, your conscience condemns you. Because you see, we are all made, all humanity is made in the image of God. And when we sin, our conscience condemns us and screams out, no, be like God. That's not what God does. And so when we break his law, when we know we ought not to do something and we do it, because we are made in the image of God, that conscience in us screams out, stop. You're not being like me. You're not being like God. That is not what he does. And so Paul spends the first two chapters demonstrating that this is true of all men, that all men and women are sinners in all time and in all places. And then in chapter 3, he strings together a litany of Old Testament verses to prove his point. And he writes this, beginning in verse 10, chapter 3, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so you see, it's not just doing bad things. It's not just murderers who are ungodly, but see, it's even those who do not fear God. Murderers aren't just the only ungodly ones. It's those who do not fear God. Apathy toward God will condemn you just as much as murder will. Christians, let this be a reminder for us. Do not forget who you were. The moment you begin to forget what you were like before you were saved is the moment that you begin to think more of yourself and less of Christ. Do not rush so quickly over these verses. Familiarity with theology, familiarity with the Bible, familiarity with these events quite often dims our wonder at such a cosmically glorious truth. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And if you do not yet believe in Jesus, then this ought to make your heart sing that Christ died for the ungodly. This means you don't have to be perfect. It means that you don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps before you can come to him. What it does mean is that you have to acknowledge that that is who you are, that you are a sinner, that what Paul just explained in the first three chapters, that yes, that is me. I have made that great exchange. But that should even be a cause for rejoicing, not because of your sin, but because Jesus died for sinners, for the ungodly, which means that if you trust and believe in him, you can say with Paul in verse 8, that you can say, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that is the first point. The objects of God's love are the ungodly, are the sinners, are those who break God's law, his command. And so we turn secondly to the demonstration of God's love. The demonstration of God's love. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died. He died for the ungodly. The highest demonstration of God's love is his sending his son to die for people who hate him. Paul said that Christ died for the ungodly, for the weak, for the sinners. Why was this necessary? What did his death accomplish? How is his death a demonstration of God's love? What did his death do on behalf of the ungodly? Well, there's a book out. And that subject could really take 5 months. You could go talk about that forever. There's a book by John Piper called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. We're going to talk about three. So that means what I say is not exhaustive. There are at least 47 other things that we can talk about with the death of Christ. But there are three that particularly I want to talk about today. What did his death accomplish? So here's the first one. In Christ's death, he bore the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God in his own person. God has commanded that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. And yet there has never been a person alive to do that, save one, Jesus. And yet that is the command to us. We love other things more than God. And that is the essence of sin. We love other things. We do not find Christ. We do not find God. We do not find his promises soul-satisfying and comforting. And so we think, this right here, this new car, this nice red Corvette, that's really what my heart needs. And so we love things. We love creation more than the Creator. Some people think that, you know, you can commit some small sin and that is not too bad. But that confuses the action for the offense. One theologian has rightly pointed out the seriousness, now listen, the seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. Now, if you insult a frog, I don't know that you can insult a frog, but let's say you can for a minute. If you insult a frog, the seriousness of that is probably not very, very big, very deep. Now, if you insult me, I'll probably be offended, but I'm nobody, so the offense won't be deep. But if you insult a king of a country, the seriousness of that insult is now increased because of the dignity of that person insulted. The Creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial. It is treason. Because God is just, he cannot just ignore or turn a blind eye to all these offenses. He is justly angry, and he feels a holy wrath against them. And so they must be punished. And so we read it in Romans 6:23. Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. This wasn't some new thing that Paul just came up with. This is the teaching of the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 18:4, we read, "The soul who sins shall die." To let such sin go would be unjust. It would be unjust not to punish it. So sin must be punished. This holy wrath of due justice must be executed. But praise God that he is not only just, but he is also loving. Because of this, because he is loving, God sends his own son, Jesus, to become the curse, to bear the wrath of all those who would believe on him. And so we read in Galatians 3, Paul, the same author, writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." In biblical and theological terminology, this is called propitiation. That means that God's wrath against sin, demanded by his justice, is appeased on account of the death of Christ for sinners. In Christ's death, he absorbs the wrath in his body, in himself, so that those who believe on him would not experience it. Judgment has been poured out on Christ on believers' behalf. For those outside of Christ, the wrath of God, hangs over them like a sword that is ready to drop. And the only thing that keeps it from dropping is a tiny thread, a very thin piece of thread. But consider this. Roughly 6,400 people die every hour. That's roughly 107 people every minute. That's 2 people every second. Since I began this sermon, there are roughly 2,568 people have now been ushered into the very presence of God. Those who did not have Christ to absorb the wrath of God in their place now find that that sword has fallen. 2 people every second. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 10 more people. One day, in one of those seconds, everyone here will be that statistic. Here's the question for all of us at this very moment. At this very moment, Christ absorbed the wrath of God in the place of sinners who would believe on him. Do you believe in him? Is your faith in him? Because 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 6 more people have just been ushered into the presence of the living God. Our time is running out. Will you believe? Will you believe? So what did Christ's death accomplish? First, in Christ's death, he bore, he absorbed the wrath of God in the place of those who would believe in him. Second, in Christ's death, he obtained the forgiveness of our sins. He obtained the forgiveness of our sins. Imagine the following scenario with me. The scene is a courtroom. On trial is a serial murderer. Everyone knows he is guilty, and he is himself unable to escape the very truth that he is that monster that they have portrayed him and proven him to be. And the judge comes up and prepares to give his verdict. And as he speaks, he says this. He turns to the defendant and says, "Are you sorry for what you've done?" And the defendant says, "Yes." And so the judge says, "Then by the power invested in me by the state of Indiana, you're forgiven. Go home." Would this not be one of the most unjust judges to do something like that? This is not a just ruling. Justice demands punishment for breaking the law. Now, I've already said that God is just. And so when Christians talk about our sins being forgiven, listen, when you hear Christians talk about that, don't hear that in your mind as Christians saying, "Well, God just ignored what I did and said I'm forgiven." That's not what we mean when we say, in Christ's death, we have forgiveness of sins. Don't hear that. Don't hear that. For God to do that would be unjust. He would be no better than that judge that we just talked about. So how then does God uphold his justice and yet allow sinners to be forgiven for their law-breaking? Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners so that in him, that is in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Paul says in Ephesians. So that in his blood, in his death, we have forgiveness. And so forgiveness costs us nothing, but it costs Jesus his life. God's justice is upheld, and we can have forgiveness because in Christ's death, God punished his son as if he were the worst sinner who had ever lived, so that sinners who believe in him might have that forgiveness. And so his justice is upheld because he pours out his wrath on another. He pours out his wrath. That punishment that was due that murderer, that punishment that is due us as sinners, he pours it all out on Christ. And he says, "Christ has taken your punishment. You are forgiven." And so Christ bears the wrath of God on the behalf of sinners, those who believe in him. In Christ's death, we have the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, in Christ's death, he provided the basis for the believer's justification. So going back to our courtroom example now, the serial murderer has been forgiven, but he was still guilty of the crimes he committed. He's still guilty. So being forgiven and being justified are not the same thing. They're not identical. One author put it this way: being forgiven implies that I am guilty and my crime is not counted. Being justified implies that I have been tried and found innocent. My claim is just. I am vindicated. So it is a declaration. Justification then is a declaration on the part of the judge when he brings the verdict that the accused is not guilty. He's not guilty of the crimes. But Paul just spent the first three chapters of this book proving that all men are guilty sinners. All men are guilty sinners. So how can God then declare sinners to be not guilty? To do such would seem to be a detestable act on the part of God. That judge can't go to that murderer and say, "You're forgiven, you're not guilty, even though I know you've done all these horrendous things." And yet God is able to look at sinners saved by grace alone through faith alone and say, "Not guilty." How so? First, because in the blood of Christ, the believer's guilt has been removed. Christ has paid the debt of our unrighteousness. That wrath that he bore was the debt, was our punishment, and he bore it on behalf of those who believe in him. Second, because the obedience of Christ provided the righteousness we need to be justified in God's court. And so Christ not only bears the punishment that we were due, but he also lived the life, the perfect life that we could not live. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God the Father, for he made him, that is Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Christ bears our wrath that we deserved, and in its place he imputes his righteousness to us. So in that courtroom where God stands as judge, he can look on the individual who has placed his or her faith in Christ, and he can look at them and say, not guilty. Not guilty. Because when he looks at that individual, when he looks at that person who has put their faith in Christ, he sees the blood-stained robes of his Son, that perfect righteousness covering that sinner. And he can say, not guilty, not guilty. Right now, you may have guilt weighing upon you for something you have done, for some sin you have committed. Confess it to God. Believe in Jesus. And while you still may have to deal with that guilt right now, because there are effects to our sin, repent of it, call out to Christ, believe in him, and God will declare you not guilty. Not guilty. But we have merely scratched the surface of what Christ's death accomplished. But I think what we have seen is amazing. He bore the wrath of God in his body so that sinners who believe in him would not have to. And in so doing, he obtained the forgiveness of sins. But not just that. Not just forgiveness. But in his death, he provides the basis for our justification so that when the judge of creation, when the judge of the universe looks on the sinner who has clung to Christ, he can say with no hesitation and with no abandonment of his justice, he can say, not guilty, not guilty. And so we've seen the objects of God's love are the ungodly. And we've seen the demonstration of God's love, that is the death of Christ. And now finally, the depth of God's love. The depth of God's love. The depth of God's love is demonstrated first in the degree of his sacrifice. What it cost him to save us from our sins. The most famous verse in the entire Bible, the verse that is quoted from the kind, quiet, elderly churchgoer all the way to the WWF fanatic who holds up a sign at these events, is John 3:16, and I think that verse tells us of this degree. And it is a verse which I think, because it is so well known, that probably 99% of the people who can quote the verse off the top of their head really have misinterpreted it. Because this is how we usually hear it. We often hear the John 3:16 quoted like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's said with the understanding that God has this immense love for the world, almost because there is something in this world for which he ought to love. But that's not it at all. The word so is not telling us how much God loves us. It tells us the manner in which God loves us. God loved the world in this way. He sent his Son, his only Son. It's not telling us how much he loved the world, but how he demonstrates his love, how we can see his love. We can see his love because he sent his Son, his one and only Son. If a husband tells his wife that he loves her, and he demonstrates this love by buying her a 99-cent ice cream mini thing at Dairy Queen, you know, that may be a demonstration of love. But it's not as deep a demonstration as if he spends $3,000 and takes her on a cruise. But that does not show the depth of his love, as if he gave her a kidney so that she can continue to live and her body can function. But even that is not as a demonstration of the depth of love as if he were to hold up a concrete retaining wall long enough for her to escape, and only for her to turn around and watch it crumble on him and kill him. We know the depth of someone's love by what it costs them to love us. The eternal God, perfect in all his attributes, eternally existent in triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father willingly sends his Son. The Son willingly goes. And so God becomes man in Jesus. And this God-man experiences pain and suffering beyond comparison of any other human as he bears the wrath of God on behalf of sinners who believe in him. And he dies. God sent his own Son to be a sacrifice for us. How deep the Father's love for us. We can see the depth of God's love and of Christ's love by what it cost them. Secondly, we see the depth of God's love when we consider our unworthiness. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died not for righteous people. He did not die for those who loved him. He died for sinners. For the very people who nailed him to the cross. So we see the depth of God's love in the fact that he pours out this love. He pours out his love on undeserving men and women because of whom Christ was crucified. And though you may have not been there over 2,000 years ago when Christ died, know full well that every sin you commit, every sin that I commit, is another hammer into the nail into Jesus' hands. Even if everybody else was perfect, that one sin that you committed nailed Jesus to the cross. So we see the depth of his love demonstrated in the unworthiness of the ones that he is showing this love to. Well, let me conclude by making two final comments here. One to the Christians here and one to those who are here if you are not a Christian. Christians, come back full circle with me to the beginning of chapter 5 and listen again to Paul and hear why the hope you have in Christ will not and cannot be put to shame. It cannot be disappointed. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope will not disappoint. It will not be put to shame. Why? Because of the love of God. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope we have is made certain by the love of God. We will not be put to shame. Our hope will not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. And we have evidence of the depth of God's love when we look to the cross. The love of God is not some abstract truth, but it is demonstrable in the highest degree in Christ's death. If you are here and you're not a Christian, then this is the greatest news that you will ever hear in your life. The greatest news is Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so you know that you're ungodly, as all true Christians have recognized of themselves. So what do you have to do to be forgiven, to be justified, to have Christ absorb the wrath in his body on your place? In one word, it is believe. Believe. It's incredibly simple. I think that's why one reason so many reject it. It seems too easy. We want to have some part in our own salvation because we think we're good enough. And if that is what you're tempting, you will always fall short. I grew up in Utah, And Utah is the capital of Mormonism. So most of my friends were Mormon. I got to know Mormon theology fairly well. And so Mormon missionaries have come to my door, and I sit and talk with them. And in one instance, there were two Mormon missionaries at our table. We were talking, and I asked them, I said, well, you know, in the Book of Mormon, in Moroni 10:32, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then his grace will be sufficient for you. In 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, for by grace are you saved after all you can do. And I asked these missionaries, I said, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have you done all that you can do? And they said, well, no. And so I asked them, then his grace isn't sufficient for you. That is what your text says. His grace is not sufficient for you because you have not done all that you can. So how do you have hope? Where is your comfort? And while I know not everybody is Mormon who are not Christians, but that is the essence of every religion other than biblical Christianity, because every other religion says, do something. While biblical Christianity says, come as a sinner and believe. And that's it. Believe. In Acts 16, we read a story of a jailer who had witnessed the power of God, and he rushed into the cell where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To which they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is belief, faith. That is why Paul begins Romans 5, the very first verse, with the words, therefore, having been justified by faith, and all of it is yours for free. Just believe. Just believe. You can be justified. You can have peace with God. You can be reconciled to him. Christ on your behalf will absorb the wrath that was due you, and you will be forgiven, and you will be declared not guilty by God. Listen to the first stanza of the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And let it affect you as it should. Sometimes we sing songs and we know the words and we just let them come out of our mouths, but we don't think about what it's saying. Let these words affect you. Let it have its power on you. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That is the gospel. And that is the best news that you will ever hear in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to our own devices. We thank you that you do not look on us and just give up. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love in the highest degree by sending your Son to die for sinners. Jesus, we thank you for what you did. We thank you that you lived the life we could not live. We thank you that you, in obedience, went to the cross, that you bore the wrath of God in the place of those who would believe on you. Thank you. That even feels like not enough to say. We pray, Lord, that if there are those here who do not know you, convict them. Let them cry out, have mercy on me. I believe in Jesus. Jesus, bear the wrath that is due me. Forgive me. And then declare them not guilty. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the good news. Good news, which is the best news that we can ever possibly hear. That Christ died for the ungodly. To you be the glory. May Jesus' name be exalted. And move, Holy Spirit, with power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.